Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin at the tail end of verse 18. Philippians 1, the end of 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You may be seated. Flowing from Paul's perspectives on life, which we have covered over the last several weeks, his perspective on trials and suffering, his perspective on the gospel proclamation, his perspective on joy, perspective on deliverance, on magnifying Christ, and last week his perspectives on life and death. He transitions into a single powerful statement, actually a single powerful word. And I'm really hoping that this morning I'm going to be able to communicate what it is that God's been rolling around in my mind with this passage, and we'll see. I'll trust God does the interpretation of the process. But he transitions to a single word, which in the ESV and many of our translations begins at verse 27, only. Only. He's gone through this entire time, the introduction, the prayer, the perspectives on life and death and joy and the gospel and all this kind of stuff. And he transitions right now to this statement, only. He's like, whatever you've gained from what I've talked about so far, and by the way, most of what I've talked about so far is my life, is what Paul would say. You've journeyed in my life, but only. In other words, get ready for a transition right now because of what I have to say. And whatever you've grabbed from anything that I've written to you so far, grab onto this. It's like Paul says, I've talked about a lot of stuff in life, but here's the punchline. Only. And what follows is Paul's first command of the letter, which is followed by a string of commands. So up to this point in time, Paul has been descriptive in nature. And in chapter 1 in verse 27, where he says only, he moves on to now a prescriptive element of his letter. So when somebody says only, it's probably worth looking at. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Paul has conducted his life in a manner worthy when facing opposition, when being in jail, he now challenges the Philippians to do likewise. And this isn't an unfamiliar theme to Paul whatsoever. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 talks about being unified together, living in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've received. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But Other translations, some of our Bibles might say it better. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves. It has this idea in the Greek of behaving as a citizen of. Behaving as a citizen of. It's the idea of exercising the rights and duties of a citizen. We're all familiar with the cliche, when in Rome, do as the Romans, which, by the way, was originated, not exactly like that, but was originated by St. Ambrose and was communicated down by St. Augustine. The implication is that you act according to the customs of the people that you're around. However, Paul was calling the Philippians to focus on a different life, the kingdom life. There's an assumed behavior of the kingdom life. I mean, this is the core of Jesus' message, right? You have heard it said, but I say, and he goes on and he begins to describe this. Look at the Beatitudes in Matthew if you're unfamiliar with what the kingdom life is supposed to entail. He teaches his disciples, when his disciples of all things asked him, Teacher, Master, Lord, teach us to pray. He says, pray like this then. Our Father, who's in heaven, your name is holy. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth. Pause there, because I think sometimes we have too futuristic of a view of this prayer. We know that in the end that will happen. When Jesus Christ returns and reigns, it will happen. But Jesus' prayer was not for the future, it was for the now. Our Father in heaven, you are holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on as it is in heaven. Would you make us live the kingdom now that is already in existence in heaven? As the angels fly, walk, do whatever around you in heaven, may we do likewise now. Paul says our citizenship is not in this world. Jesus' gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so Paul is calling and reminding us to be living the kingdom of the gospel. It's not just enough to pray it. We need to live it. By the way, we can't live it without praying it. But we can't pray it and expect it to happen miraculously. There is a divine element to this, and there is a human element to this. And they have to work in tandem. So Paul calls us to let your manner of life, to let our conduct, to conduct ourselves, that is, to be citizens of the place that he's describing. He says, in a worthy manner. We could translate that in a suitable way. The Greek word here means having the weight of something Having the weight of another thing of like value. For example, a 50 caliber round, you know, out of a gun, isn't a manner worthy of a butter knife. Right? Those of us who understand this, a 50 caliber bullet round being shot is not in the manner worthy of a butter knife. Silver isn't in a manner worthy of gold. They have different weights of value to them. Let me try to demonstrate this a little more. Let me have the kids come up. You can go ahead and change that picture. What do I have sitting right here? Fruit. And when you just look at this whole pile and see if we were in some other area, we might have like watermelon, pineapple, and kiwi and some other things, right? But if you were to look at this right now, is this fruit living in a manner worthy of itself? Challenging question, right? Is it fruit? Sure. So in one sense, it's living, oh, thank you for chalk. Not sure how that's going to fit into this, but I appreciate it. Can I give it back to you? Thank you. Okay, well, let's go through some of this. What are these? Grapes. Who likes grapes? Yeah? Excellent. Ah, got a few people. We've got adult, but they're raisins when they're dried out, right? So I've got a couple things here of grapes. So are these, if I separate them like this, are they living in a manner worthy of grapes? No. Yeah, they look pretty much the same. I mean, one's larger than the other, but they pretty much look the same, right? Do they have the same value? Are they both grapes? Yes. So for our illustration, they are living in a manner worthy, okay? They have the same weight of value to them. I'm going to set this over here. I'm sure that the carpet is clean because it's been vacuumed and stuff like that. What do we have here? Bananas. Who likes bananas? Oh, excellent. We got a few bananas. What about this? Orange. Who likes oranges? Yeah, good stuff. Are these living in a manner worthy? Why not? They're both different. Okay. They're both great. Yeah, even though they're not the same. So in one sense, they're living a manner worthy, right? Because they're both fruit. But in another manner, they're not, right? Because these are bananas and these are oranges. And they're totally different value in some people's eyes. Let's see here. What about this? Apple. Who likes apples? Excellent. Excellent. What about this? Tomato. Does it belong in here? Yes. Why? Because it's a fruit. I did that. And who likes tomatoes? Yeah? Oh, a couple people like tomatoes, huh? What about this? Lemon. Oh, do you like lemon? Yeah? Okay. How about its counterpart? What is it? A lime. Who likes lemons? Who likes limes? Who likes the lime more than the lemon? You do? Okay. So, okay, are these two together living in a manner worthy? Kind of. Okay, great. They're both fruit, right? Let's start there. They're both fruit. They're both sour, so they have a similarity to them. Yeah, and you know what? At different times of the year, they probably would look almost exactly the same, right? They're both citrus fruits, right? So they have a lot, they're living a lot more in a worthy manner than, say, the lemon and the banana, right? They're the same color, and they're both fruit, right? But they're really different, aren't they? Ooh, how about this? Not an orange. Grapefruit. You like grapefruit? Who likes grapefruit? I like grapefruit when you dump a bowl of sugar on it. Then in my mind, it's worthy of being eaten. Okay? Let's see here. Do I have... Yeah, well, here's another... What is this? Okay, and what about this one? Apple. You like this one? You like sour apples? Ooh, interesting. What about this one here? It's an apple also. And then it's got different color chains, right? And then what's this one? It's an apple. So I'm going to set these here before I lose them all. So are these living in a manner worthy? No, why? Tomato and... They have the same color, right? And they're both fruit. So they are a little bit. Depends on how fresh the tomato is, right? Okay. But let's go back to what else I had in my hand here a second ago. So we had this one and this one and this one. Are these living in a manner worthy? Yeah? Why? Because they're all apples, but they taste different. But if you did a DNA test on them, would they all be identified as apples? That wasn't going a particular way. Please don't. Okay, that wasn't.
Don't read into the analogy more than.
Okay. Yeah. So compared to like these and bananas, these are living in a more worthy manner, right? Are they exactly the same? Kind of. How so? Okay, they're different colors, right? Yeah. But absolutely. And I have no idea which kinds these are. Somebody else in here probably could name them all off, but one of them is probably a Granny Smith, yes. I just know they're apples, okay? So, and this is probably a Golden Delicious. Right, sure. This one? What? Honeycrisp? Okay. I have no idea. They're all in Barney's. That's all I know. Chelan? Okay, Golden Delicious there. I'm not gonna, never mind. Pink Lady. There it is. Okay. So, anyway, let's get back to the point of this, right? These together are living in a manner worthy a lot more than these all together or even combined, right? Right? Because they're fruit, but they're all apples. Are they different kinds of apples? Yes, we've established that. Will some of them taste different? Yes. Will some of them look different? Yes. But would they be worthy of living together? Yes. Because they're all apples. Guess what? The same thing happens in our life. Paul says, are you living in a manner worthy, right? In a worthy manner. Is it possible that every person in the world could be living in a worthy manner? Well, to some degree, right? Was every person created by God? Yes, so everybody in a broad sense is living that way. But should Christians and those who aren't Christians look different? Yes? Yeah, that's kind of like the difference in fruit, right? It's all fruit, but they're different types of fruit. And so let's say we're all apples. We're going to use the apples as being Christian. Again, I'm not making any theological comments on that, okay? But we're going to assume for this analogy that that Christians are fruit. But is there diversity in it? Yeah, there's different colors. There's different flavors. There's different shininess of the skin. There's different textures, right? But we can agree that because we're all apples, we can live in a manner. Right? The same weight, the same value compared to all the rest. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that with the old kids here too. Should we talk about it with the old kids? Yeah, you know what? I'm going to do something. I don't know what yet, but I'm going to do something. None of the fruit has been washed, parents. But I'm going to give this Jim, to keep you awake. To keep you awake. Come on, Jim. Help me out, man. Jim's going to take this to the back, and then you guys can take something out of it in the back, okay? Does that sound like a plan? And if your parents want you to wash it, wash it. If not, go for it. I don't know, you know. But how about a little healthier treat today? Paul says... Oh, it wasn't fruit, huh? That's okay. I was waiting for the tomato to drop and, like, splatter or something like that. Kids start yelling, spaghetti! Oh. Paul calls us as believers to live in a manner worthy. A manner worthy, having the same likeness. And if we go down, look at the verse, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what's the value? The gospel. What determines whether it's worthy? If it's in accordance with the gospel only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say, so whether I come and see you or I'm absent, you know, before he's kind of like, I hope to see you. But he's reminding them, I don't know. But if we take that that little phrase out of there and continue on. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul gives us three definitions or explanations or descriptions of what living the manner worthy in this context is. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Jump over. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Here's the first descriptor that Paul talks about. When he's describing the manner of life, he talks about standing firm in one spirit. By the way, when Paul is calling believers to live the kingdom life in the manner of the kingdom life, I don't call myself Jewish and then not eat kosher food. We're tracking? I don't call myself a vegan and then eat Angus burgers. Are we seeing the conflict? I don't or I ought not to be calling myself a Christian and arrange my life in accordance with the world. I don't call myself Jewish and eat non-kosher. I don't call myself a vegan and eat Angus beef. I ought not be calling myself a Christian and live in accordance with the world's standards. So Paul begins to flesh this out. Standing firm in one spirit, to stand firm. It means to be or to make firm, to establish, to remain safe and sound, not hesitating, not wavering. It's to stay solid, to stand firm. It's a positional sort of thing, right? It's that if I'm here and Jim came up and hit me, I wouldn't be falling backward. No, the invitation's not there. To stand firm, it's to stay put. And then he explains how. Standing firm in one spirit. This is both in regard to the Spirit of God, but also in spirit with one another. It is with the Holy Spirit and is in each other's spirit confirmed by Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't call us just to stand firm, and he doesn't call us just to be in one spirit. He calls us to stand firm in one spirit. In unity, we stand together. In unity, we stand firm. In unity, we remain steadfast. We're not wavering. This is not done, or it is done. It's accomplished by being united together, not out of our strong personal individualism. We stand firm, not as individuals. We stand firm corporately together. It's done out of dependence on one another, not out of our machismo. It's done in that sense of I need you, not I need to prove myself to you. It is accomplished out of humility, not out of arrogance. To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to stand firm in one spirit, is to go, we need to be together more than I need to be myself. But Paul goes on, he doesn't stop there. That I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I'm disappointed in the ESV here. Because the word that they translate for mind is not mind at all. The word that's translated here for mind is actually soul. With one soul striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The word is actually at times used for breath. Not in the same sense as spirit, as pneuma. It's this idea of the heart. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 37, the great commandment, right? It indicates this word as soul. I'm sorry, that should be Matthew 22. I don't know why it says 11. Matthew 22, 37, it indicates this word as soul, and it's separate from mind. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and your
mind.
Deuteronomy.
Muchness.
So Jesus splits it out better. And Paul is saying, in essence, that we need to be one soul striving. The soul is the seat of the feelings, desires, affections, and aversions. It is a soul that steers our actions more than our minds do. Because it is the soul that is the seat of all of these things. How often do I know what I should do, but my passions, my desires, my longings drive me in a different direction?
See, it's our soul that drives us. We can have all of the right thoughts, which is why Jesus says it's not enough to love me with your mind. It's not enough to just to agree with the statements about who I am. You need to love me with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul.
With one soul, he goes on, striving side by side. So with one soul, it means that we need to have common feelings, desires, affections, and aversions. With one soul, striving side by side. The idea of enduring, of suffering, of contending with one another. This is, again, is an active engagement. So at first he says that we are to stand firm in one spirit, but now he says we are to strive side by side. It's active. It's not sitting and huddling until this passes by. It's active engagement in it. And yes, again, there's a human element to all of this. Yes, we are to be interceding to God, but we are also to be fully engaged. So in order to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, I need to be standing firm in one spirit, in one mind striving, or in one soul striving side by side for the faith. And the third element that he describes is not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. In order to defeat fear, we need to be in community with those of the same mind and soul. It's interesting. There's a whole rush of songs dealing with fear, right? Fear, he is a liar. I'm trying to think of what the other one was I just heard. What's that? No longer slave to fear. There's another one I just heard this week. Again, there's this focus on fear, but the result to fear is community. The result to fear is community with the same spirit and mind. And here's where American individualism smacks in the face and wreaks havoc on believers. Because we have a mentality, we have a mindset that we're supposed to face it ourselves, that we're supposed to handle it and deal with it. And yet Paul says, not frightened in anything, but in the context of living a manner worthy of oneness and unity. We need community, but not just any community. We need community of similar spirits and similar soul. I think this fear element is carried over if you continue down in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. So when we start talking about not being frightened, part of that fear comes from the fear of suffering. And yet he says we will suffer. And yet we suffer together, not isolated. And if we go on, verse 30, engaged in the same conflict. So guess what we can guarantee ourselves of? Conflict and suffering. So why would we think that we can go through conflict and suffering isolated and alone? Why? Why is that set in our minds? We are called to have one mind, one heart, one soul, one spirit. We are to be in oneness together because keep in mind, Paul's not writing to individual people. Who's Paul writing to? the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi. So he's not saying, Mark, you need to stand firm and you need to strive and you need, he's saying, you, plural. Which is interesting because if we go back to Jesus' prayer, it's all in the plural. Our Father, give us today. Lead us. Forgive us. And yet we're so fixated on me, me, me. It's interesting how we can become Christian in America and we have the same egotistical ideas. It's just now spiritually based. It's about me being saved. It's about me becoming righteous. It's about me living the life. And almost entirely in Scripture, it's about us. The American church is way off base. It's time for us to get corrected. The overarching idea here is being united together in spirit and soul by God and by our deepest motivations. This is the prayer of Jesus. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, Jesus knows where he's headed, Gethsemane and the cross. And he has this time of prayer that really the disciples are invited into in the process. I'm not going to read the entire thing. But chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus is praying, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus has this idea in his mind, and either he's a lunatic, which many of us in the church would brush upon saying, either Jesus is an outright lunatic, or he knew what he was talking about when he said, I pray that they, that we, in here this morning, and not just us, but I'm talking to OCC, so us, in here this morning, that we could live in the same unity that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in. And yet, dare I say, that even within the body of OCC, if the world were to compare us to his prayer, they would say Jesus was a lunatic. Because do we really live in the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Verses 20 and 21. Jesus continuing to pray, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that they have sent me, that you have sent me. You see what he's saying? I'll read it again. I do not ask for these only. Who are these only? Nope. Who are these only? The disciples. Those who are hearing, right? So this is where he expands it to us, right? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What's their word? The gospel. And the gospels, right? And the letters and everything that we have for them. So that those of us here today believe in Jesus through their word. Verse 21, that they may all be one. The disciples, the apostles, those of us sitting here in the church who believe in Jesus this morning, that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's a repeat of what he just said in the verses, right? If you look back up, it's basically a repeat of verse 11, except that now he's invited us to be a part of that. He's expanded it. It's no longer just the disciples and the apostles. It's now us. Now we go on. So that. What does so that mean? There's a rationale to what he's praying. His so that isn't just so they might have might and they might have power and they might be strong. What does he say? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. How damaged is our testimony in the body of Christ because we failed miserably in unity? Not just in OCC. The body of Christ. The body of Jesus Christ. This is the urging of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn that with me. I mentioned that we would be getting to this at some point. Ephesians chapter 4. If you were marked in Philippians, just turn backwards a page or two. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. They're not exactly the same words, but it's basically the same heart. So he's got this message to the Ephesians, and he's got this message to the Philippians. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain... What? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Guess what? There's a divine element to unity and there is a human element to unity. The divine element is that we are united together as one because of the Spirit of God. And there's a human element that says we are to eagerly maintain it. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So just stop there. He's just talked about this unity factor. And then he goes, but by the way, grace was given to each one of us. And we're going to skip down to verse 11. Because I'm not going to preach that section again. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith. So is the unity of the faith immediate? No. We have to strive for it. We have to eagerly maintain it and go after it. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Just pause there for a second. Why is unity so important? Because the enemy's against us. What are we... To avoid false doctrine? What? So we don't get lost? Isn't this what Paul says in Philippians, right? To be striving in one soul? To be functioning in one spirit? And he says, what's that? Accountability. Hold your finger right there in Ephesians 4 and just flip back to Philippians chapter 1. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. For it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you will not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict. There's suffering, there's conflict, there are opponents to the gospel. And he says the only way that you're going to stand is in unity together. Which is why Paul in Ephesians 4 gives the description of somebody trying to stand here by themselves and getting blown all over the place by the wind and the waves. He says, you have to be together to survive. Verse 13, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, you feed back to Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I have a note here from when I preached it however many years ago, that it's in accordance to the working in measure of each part. That properly, the body being equipped, when each part is working in the measure that has been given, according to the grace that's been given. So, here's the deal. If we're all together, but half of us are sitting on our bum, then guess what's likely to happen? We are all going to fall. We are all going to be shifted. We are all going to be moved. Because Paul says, the unity together is what strengthens you. Okay. If conviction doesn't work, let's go to Psalm 133. Some of us need a word of positive thinking, so. If you don't recall, or if you weren't here, Psalm 133 is what Mark Brewster had brought us to the first Sunday of this year. Behold, Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there, where is there? Where is there? In unity, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. For there, where? In that place of unity, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now look, I'm not health, wealth gospel, I'm not prosperity gospel, but what I know is this. If we're lacking a blessing, one of the first places we should look is unity. I think Father is deeply grieved by the condition of his church. Deeply grieved by the condition of his body, his bride, because of the lack of unity that exists. You know, like the apples, yes, there's going to be diversity, and we need to be open to that diversity. But when within a tiny community like Orofino, we have so many churches and we won't function together, and I'm not just talking corporately, I'm talking about person-to-person interaction. There's a problem. It begs the question of, are we letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus? Unity is something that we seek from God and something we live towards. It's an identifying mark of the body of Christ. And it tells a story to the lost world. Look at verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. What is? You're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and not from God. Do we understand how unity in the body of Christ is a major witness to a lost world? Many cultures around the world more fully understand and live community as the nature of the gospel. Many cultures around the world. How many years has it been since we had the conversation? I can picture the conversation in crystals. We're sitting there chatting, and we were chatting about, you know, around the world, they're concerned about Will I have food to eat? Will I have water to drink? Will my kids survive to the next day? Which means that they're more dependent on one another, and there is greater community and unity in the church because they're less concerned about a bunch of nonsensical theological issues. So, unity is not developed because the church puts on certain programs, but because people see a need and pursue the desire. Unity comes about because we so believe in the need for it. I think ultimately that's the crux of it. And yes, I'm going to totally bash our culture right now. But because all of us in here have likely grown up in America, we don't believe there really is a need for anybody else. We don't really believe it. Like, our soul is not convinced of it. We might, in our mind, have it all figured out. Oh yeah, Jesus prayed for it, and Paul encourages it, and we've got it all figured out up here, but it hasn't shifted to our soul yet. And so when I have these opportunities of, oh, can I do this on my own, or do I do this in community, we always divert to, I can do this on my own. Because we have not become convinced yet of the need for community and unity. I don't see it in my notes now, but I know I had it here. And since it's not in my notes and it's coming back, I'm going to speak it anyways. But it's a dangerous prophetic word. One of the most necessary ways to bring the church into unity. Look at how unified the church is in places where persecution exists. How often as a church have we prayed against persecution? Dare I say, if we are to live biblically, because we won't do it on our own, we are on the verge of being forced into unity. And I don't think I'm saying anything that other people aren't seeing. I don't think this is like, man, that limb's about to crack and you're about to be, you know, stoned or something like that. But as we look ahead, one of the things that is necessary is for the unity of the body of Christ. And if that's going to require persecution of the church to happen, God will pursue us to the most unlikely places. Again, I have three questions for us to reflect on. I'm going to talk through them. And then hopefully, can you guys pull up some just instrumental again so we can reflect on them? But first of all, where would others identify my citizenship? Where would others identify my citizenship? How would others describe my manner of life? If I surveyed 100 people, and ask them to describe my manner of life, then the survey says. Secondly, where is God inviting improvement in my unity in spirit and soul? Is my spirit and soul linked to the body of Christ so that as the body moves, I move? Or is the body of Christ a convenience for me and for my religious journey? Number three, at what levels are my relationships in standing with me? And I'm going to expound upon that. At what levels are my relationships in standing with me? When I suffer, engage in conflict, feel afraid, come up short due to sin, are my relationships standing with me? Do I have relationships that hold up my arms when I feel exhausted, like Moses with Aaron and Hur? not only do they hold up my arms, but my body weight, because they bring me a stone to sit on. Do I have relationships that stand guard, both figuratively and literally, when the attack is pressing in? Do I have relationships that mourn with me, that celebrate with me, that love me enough to rebuke me? And then these next few questions to ponder, I'm stealing from Paul Tripp. Do I have relationships that know when I'm a little bit off? Do I have relationships that know when things are just, they're not quite right? Do I have relationships that know not only when I want to scream, but when I actually do scream? Not just the, oh, I can see how you might feel like screaming, but I'll bet you screamed in the chat. Do I have relationships that can identify when I fail to recognize grace that's been given to me? Man, how often do I miss God's grace? Do I have relationships? This kind of goes hand in hand. Do I have relationships that identify and call me out when I'm looking down and condemning others? Because often when I'm looking down and condemning others, I fail to see the grace that I've already been given. Do I have relationships that know my personal life isn't looking as good as my Sunday life? That can see through the masks. That can rip them off my face. Do I have relationships that know that I'm immensely angry at my spouse or my children or my God? Do I have relationships that know bitterness is eating away at my soul to the point of consumption? Do I have relationships that somebody can come up and go, man, you know, I've listened to you for the past month, 3 months, 6 months, a year, and you're not over that. Get over it by the grace of God. Find healing. Get to the root. As a matter of fact, the bitterness is eating so deep right now, there is like rotten flesh in your soul that needs to be carved out. Do you have relationships that can do that? Do I have relationships that know when I'm questioning God's wisdom, God's goodness, and wondering if God even still loves me? Do I have relationships that'll walk alongside of me in the journey, the good, the bad, the ugly? The divine side is I intercede for those relationships. The human side is that I pursue those relationships. The divine side is that I ask God to bring people around me that I can open up with and be completely honest with. The human side is that I actually engage with people. I'm not saying God can't. I mean, if you sit long enough and you're, you know, God can bring somebody, but here's the thing, don't expect it to be the person that you're thinking it will be. Because oftentimes when it comes to that point, God brings somebody that you're sitting there going, no, anybody but that person, God. Right? But see, what Paul's talking about in this unity is a total life turnaround, flip-flop, and because it means that I'm sitting here going, you remember those three circles? The dogma, the doctrine, the convictions? It means that I look at the dogma centrally and I keep it there. The dogma defines the worthiness. The dogma gives the scale weight. The doctrine gives us our diversity. The doctrine gives us the colors of the apple and the texture of the apple and the taste of the apple and the, but the dogma defines the apple. And then our convictions, we better hold our convictions like dust in our hands when it comes to relationships. Because honestly, it's great when I find people that have my same convictions. But I'm guessing that every single one of us in here will find convictions contrary to somebody else in this room. And yet, Jesus and Paul call us in the midst of that to walk together in unity, which means we have to find deeper common ground. And I think that's the issue. Again, one, we don't see the need to actually depend on other people, and two, is we stay at the surface. Right? You don't like pork? What? Are you an idiot? You don't like pork? That's how we respond. Oh, you don't like pork. You prefer not to have pork. Great. I won't cook bacon. I won't cook sausage from around you. I won't. Because you know what? I know that you believe who Jesus is. I know that you believe who God is. And we can journey through me loving pork and you hating pork. We can make it happen. Oh, you don't believe in speaking in tongues? Well, you must not be saved. Because that's kind of where we go. You don't believe in the gift of speaking in tongues or the interpretation of tongues? Well, then you're a heretic. No. How about, I'm sorry that you don't. I wish that we agreed on that. But because I know that you love Jesus and that you know God and that you're passionate about, we can make it work. And I'm not going to push my agenda, and you're not going to push your agenda. So I can't wait to get into chapter 2 next week. I really can't. The next 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever it is, chapter 2. Yeah. Rip chapter 1 out of the Bible. Let's just go to chapter... No. Chapter 1 builds up chapter 2, right? I'm going to stop talking. They're going to put on some mood music. Look at these questions. Think through them. Where is God saying, Terry, you're the hindrance in unity right now. Terry, you're the hindrance in not having relationships at that level. Terry, where are those places in my... By the way, don't insert Terry into your questions. I don't need all of you to share with me what I'm doing wrong. Okay? But let's just spend a few moments asking God, where are we holding back in the pursuit of unity and spirit? Yeah.